I could answer that by saying it, you don't really have to have an exact rhyme or reason. I believe the Word of God is profitable for reproof and correction, that it is part of the whole counsel of God to flip to any given passage. I'm amazed to hear sometimes when people tell me the passages that were used to bring them to Christ. There's no exact passage that's used every time. It's not John 3:16 all the time. The Word of God is faithful to do its part as the Spirit empowers that, you might say. And yet, sometimes there are reasons, there are things that provoke us to study a particular passage. My particular provocation, the particular thing that pushed me to open up Amos tonight is my son. Isaac said, "Dad, will you preach Amos?" He's over there cheesing. He's a handsome young man over there, isn't he? Better looking than I've ever been. But anyway, this guy has been reading it. Malachi's been reading it as well. And so I thought I would take you through it here tonight. I'm not sure if I'll do a whole series of sermons on this or not. But Amos is heavy. And the sermon this morning was heavy. And I'm trying to make sure that I don't just unnecessarily overload you. Amos, like any of the prophets, comes and he kind of brings a whooping to your backside if you're understanding him right. Like many of the prophets, he comes in talking to the people of Israel about two things in particular. One, that they had no justice, and two, that they had a partial obedience to God. Some of the prophets come in and they declare that there's no obedience, as we see as we march through Amos, that the surrounding nations around Israel and Judah were loaded with sin, and they have no obedience. But Israel is accused, and Judah is accused, of partial obedience, of going through the motions, which is a message for all of us as children of God, that is sometimes as we hear it, it's got some jab to it. It's got some point to it. It hurts a bit. And I like Amos for various reasons. One of the reasons why I like him is because when I picture the prophets, I don't know about you, but I always visualize so many things. You might be able to tell that by the way I teach or whatever. But I'm always visualizing these guys. So when I read Amos, I picture him a bit. When I read the various other prophets, I have a particular idea that comes to mind, it seems. They seem like these intense, bulletproof, bold, super godly men who seem somewhat untouchable in my mind. There are some stories that would negate that, of course. Jonah. At the same time, Jonah doesn't lack boldness. Jonah doesn't lack intensity. I would imagine when he was walking through Assyria, when he was walking through Nineveh, rather, their capital city, I'm pretty sure that was some good hellfire and brimstone preaching. That was some revival meeting type sermons going on, I'm sure, as he went through there for days. And he hated those people, as we know. We know his distaste of them. And this was a nation that was brutal by anyone's standards. The things that they did that were recorded of the Assyrians, the way they would treat those they conquered, seems like things that are unimaginable almost. This brutality and this way of treating people, I would think, would scare off many people. But Jonah walks into their city, walks right through it for days, preaching against them, saying that they should repent or they will burn. And they repented. So Jonah, while he had clear problems, lacking in the godly category as we might view it, he certainly fit the typical archetype. He fit the type of vision that I typically have when I think of guys like Elijah or Elisha. These guys, as was later declared in Hebrews, these are the guys that wandered around sheepskin and goatskin, sleeping in holes and caves and so on and so forth. I think, of course, of other guys too. I think of Jeremiah and that stalwart nature, that impenetrable nature, it seems. And while we know, we see him as the weeping prophet, we see him as the guy who cried over the sins of his nation, yet we see a steadfastness that is remarkable if we are careful enough to look. I see Isaiah and the long ministry that he had. I see Daniel and the faithfulness in the midst of whatever came his way, even as a 15-year-old man or younger when he was deported to stand against the ruling of the king of the time was just pure suicide, and yet he did. I don't typically think of guys like Ezekiel who had that forehead, as God says, like flint, that he could just march into opposition and not feel that and not be pushed back. He was going to speak God's truth regardless of what the reaction was going to be, regardless if he would have no converts. That's who I think of when I think of prophet. I don't typically think of a sheep herder. I don't typically think of a guy who calls himself a fig pruner. That sounds like, I don't know, a job that doesn't really arrive to that level. It sounds like the job that you have before you get there. We all like a guy who starts at the bottom and works his way up. That's a success story we like to hear. And yet we don't see that Amos ever graduates from that job of being a shepherd. Now, we've glamorized being a shepherd in our day, but being a shepherd was a low-rung, low-paying job. You're out in the sun all day. You're taking care of sheep, for goodness sake. This was not a high-skill, high-paying job. And then as a guy who took care of sycamore figs, as he says in chapter 7, we don't see this as an all that important of a job. What we do see is that he probably was a guy who traveled around a lot, though, because where he was from, which is Tekoa, there was not, as I've been able to gather, much in the way of sycamore figs. They would have been in higher territories. So he probably had to travel around. This might have meant this is why he goes up to the northern tribes. Now, let me stop for a moment, get you more into the book of Amos, not assuming that you've read it recently. Chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "The words of Amos, who is among the sheep herders from Tekoa." Tekoa was a little town about 10 miles away from Jerusalem. He is firmly in the southern kingdom. This is now the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. Up north, you remember, Jeroboam went north. The Jeroboam we're about to hear about, though, is much later. This is Jeroboam 2, the second, you might call him, but not really. This is many years later. He's not actually really related much to him. But here you have this divided kingdom. You have a man from the south going up to the north. You're going to see that play out as you read through this. When you get to chapter 7, you find that they don't want him there, and they feel like a prophet is supposed to be someone from among their own people. The divide between the north and the south was strong enough now that when Amos comes in, he seems like an outsider. They said, "Go back to Judah. Go back to where you're from. Prophesy there. We don't want you here. You don't belong here. You're a southerner." So here we have this simple man, by all accounts as it might seem, this man who's a shepherd and a guy who prunes the sycamore fig trees, he is sent out by God to do the typical job of the prophet. And what I said earlier about him being, or the various prophets feeling like these bulletproof, bold men, we find that Amos doesn't lack in that category either. Just his occupation doesn't seem to fit. And he recognizes that himself as you get into chapter 7 when he says, "I didn't want this job. God chose me." As I could imagine, not many people would want the job. Would you? Would you want to walk into an area where they want nothing to do with God, where they've rejected him, put him out of hand, and they've replaced him with a new religion? Would you want to step into that, knowing full well what could happen? This is a risky job. He says further here, he says, after he talks about being from Tekoa, he says in verse 1, "which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel and the days of King Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So what we have here is King Uzziah in the south and King Jeroboam in the north. Most of his ministry is going to be in the north. Most of the time he's going to speak, it's going to be up there. But he is going to utter a judgment against Judah, but that's fairly brief compared to what he has to say to the north. And apparently there was an earthquake that was memorable enough that that marks the occasion for the people of Israel and Judah. So let me just chop up. This is just an overview sermon. I'm just going to drop in here and there. I want to give you a brief overview, maybe whet your appetite to read it more on your own and study it more on your own. The first two chapters would be what you might call indictments. You'll find a typical formula here that is uttered starting in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now that's the statement that's given over and over again here in these first two chapters. These are the indictments brought against the neighbors of Israel and Judah, the kingdoms right immediately around them, and then, of course, as I said, to Judah and to Israel themselves by the time you get to chapter 2. So the first two chapters are loaded with the indictments. Fun stuff. Really, even brutal stuff. As you come down to chapter 1, verse 13, I only highlight this because we live in a world where, I don't know, I've heard so much stuff about how America is this, that, and the other, but we have a whole lot to be thankful for. And this section I'm about to read is even hard to listen to. But it is recorded for us that we might know. Chapter 1, verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. There again, you find that same formula, saying that you have pushed past grace. God has extended a general mercy, and you might consider that would be up till the point of three sins. Now, four, they've really pushed it. We all know what this is like. If you've ever been a teacher in a classroom with little kids, or if you've ever been a parent or anything like that, you know what that's like. You've tolerated, and now I've had enough. He says, I will not revoke its punishment. I'm done. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. That's brutality. Absolute brutality. And God will not just sit by and act like such things have not happened. He will deal and he will judge. And it's encouraging to see on one hand that God is not limited to the borders of Israel. Now, for us, we know that. We live in America, for goodness sake, 3,000 years after this happened. At the same time, it would be easy for people of this era to think that God is a regional God. That's how most thought of their gods. The gods up in Assyria, they didn't understand them to be reigning over the gods down in Egypt or Rome or Greece or whatnot. They tended to think of them in regional capacities. It's encouraging to see that our God, even in this time, as we know, was not limited to the land of Israel. He would deal with judgment and sin all around. And then he utters his judgment, and I'll just use what's going on here with the sons of Ammon as a proof of as an example, rather, of what he says in all the other judgments. Verse 14 says, so I will kindle a fire on the walls of Reba, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. And their king will go into exile, he and his princes together. Thus says the Lord. So that is the typical formula you follow in these first chapters. He indicts them. He calls them to account. He says, I've had enough. And then he enumerates what they've done. And he says, and this is the punishment. It shifts then in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 to talk about the case really against Israel. He shifts his focus away from the surrounding nations to zero in on his people. He starts this, and you'll see this redundancy as you go through these chapter 3 through 6. If you read verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. Now, the part that's redundant that marks out this rather simply for us is in the beginning, you'll see it also in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, hear this word. You come over to chapter 5, verse 1, you see the exact same thing. This is God stating his case, as he often does in the prophets, in a legal kind of document, in a legal type of briefing where he's like, hear this, listen to this. Here's the case I have against you. And you'll find that he calls into, as a witness in this case, as he often does again in other prophetic books, nature, creation itself. He does that three times in this little book. So that's the middle section of this. And then finally, chapter 7, 8, and 9 are loaded with the revelations that he receives from God, which is more of what we're, not more of, but typically what we hear from prophets. If you turn over to chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see, "Thus the Lord God showed me." And then he has five different visions that the Lord shows him. You come over to chapter 8, you see the same thing in verse 1. "Lord God showed me." And then chapter 9, verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing before the altar." Now, I'm highlighting this for you because this, a lot of times, prophets anyway, I find to be very hard to kind of line out. How is this flowing together? Amos is rather easy. Like I said, the first couple of chapters are indictments. The second section, 3 through 6, are all about the case made against Israel. And then the final three chapters are about the various revelations that he received from God, largely concerning Israel and then even the end times and its fulfillment. It's interesting to notice, too, as a bit of trivia you might call it, that Amos was not alone in his time. He had contemporaries who were seeking to draw the northern tribes back to God in the midst of a false religion and a king, or a series of kings, who wanted nothing to do with the true God. He had a contemporary of Jonah. Jonah was shortly before him, and Hosea was right around the same time. If you are familiar with Hosea, you'll recall he had a very lengthy ministry where he had a very hard calling. If you consider what he had to go through, especially in regard to his wife. And then we also find in the south, you had contemporaries of Isaiah and Micah. I like to hear that personally because it reminds me that it wasn't just one guy who was speaking. God had various people he was using and who were authoritative and speaking for him to the tribes to try to bring them back, to get their attention. We find that in the ministry of Amos that he actually shook the people. He scared them enough that they wanted him to go away. He was strong enough in his ministry and in his declarations that they were like, "Please get out of here." And that means he was doing his job. That means that also that the results we want are not the results we get quite often. God had a plan and he saw to it that Amos would bring that about. Some of the iconic passages here from this book that I would like to draw to your attention. One final background note is that he has his ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II, and Jeroboam was king for 41 years. Can you imagine the influence that would have? Jeroboam brought a certain level of strength and stability to the nation as well, which shows its head throughout this letter, primarily in highlighting the fact that Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were wealthy. They were doing well. And it's interesting to see how often that is the case. The judgment, he speaks his words to Israel somewhere around the mid-700s. 750, 760, right in that range, depending on your understanding of some things. But the destruction here doesn't come till 722 in the northern tribes. He speaks years before destruction actually comes. They had affluence, they had wealth, they had security, more or less, especially considering how they had lived in the past. They had a stability and a wealth that was a deception to them. We've got to pay attention to that. They had money, and they had things going their way, and therefore they felt safe. But it was all a lie. And in many ways, that wealth that was offered to them was a judgment itself against them. Wealth has a way of deceiving us. It has and having a good army has a way of making you think that somehow you have the blessing and the endorsement of God, does it not? Many proud nations have fallen at times when they had wealth. At times when things seem to be going well for them. We would do well to pay attention to that. This is a nation that seems to be falling apart, as we know. And yet we still have a lot of money. We still have a lot of security compared to most places. That is not, as I said, an easy message to hear, but it is important to understand as a backdrop for when Amos goes in and speaks. Why is it that people would be unwilling to hear his message? Well, because there's no urgency at this moment. They're doing well right now. Why do I need to hear you now? Why do I need to listen? Might be the response. They would also see him as a wet blanket on their party. They would see him as a downer. They would see him as someone who was a storm crow, always talking about the judgment that's coming even while things are going well. And you can guarantee that in their time, false prophets and others were saying, God is with us, God endorses us. Because look how we're doing. Look at the prosperity that we have. Moving on to some of the iconic passages, at least as I view them, as I go through Amos, the memorable passage maybe is a better way to say it. You come to chapter 3. I read a bit of this earlier, but he says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. It's important to remember that in the infinite words of Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. And that's what we have going on here. Actually, that was Uncle Ben, not Spider-Man, who said that, right? Let me get my comic book history correct. But that is entirely true here. Israel gets the lion's share of the indictment, of the judgment that comes from God, because they are the particular people of God. They have been given much, so much is required. They have been given the light of revelation. The oracles of God have come to them, not to Damascus. They come to Damascus and to Edom by extension, that Israel was to reach out with that stuff. But it comes most pointedly to Israel. Even as Amos is among them, he's declaring truth. He's declaring righteousness. He's declaring to them the way of God. And so it's for them now to do something with that. They are this particular people of God. And as he continues, he says, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. This is one of those times where I don't think he's just talking to the north, but by extension to Judah. I think he's probably in the north saying this, though. He says here further, verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. It's a fascinating thing to see how the people of Israel have maintained their integrity for all this time. They've always been somewhat attached even to the land, even when they were exiled from it. Their name was still in many ways connected to it, and they are there even now. That's an incredible apologetic. Why is it that this family of people that started out with a simple man, Abraham, why is it that he has maintained them? Why is it that they have still lasted to this day, even though they're a nation of only 7 million people? In a little sliver of land over there about the size of Delaware, and yet so much attention is on them. Isn't that interesting? It's hard to just ignore that, and it's hard for us to ignore that they are truly the chosen family among all on the face of the earth. He continues to go here through this passage in one of my favorite parts of it in verse 3. At the end of verse 2, he says, therefore, since they are this chosen family, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The nature of the relationship to Jehovah necessitates discipline. Verse 3, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? These are all self-evident truths that he's bringing to light. He's saying, because I chose you, then you have to be dealt with. It's axiomatic, you might call it. Verse 6, he says, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? This was the warning cry to everyone that calamity was coming upon them. If a calamity, as he says in verse 6 to conclude, if a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? It's an uncomfortable truth to reckon with. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The Lord, before giving judgment, dealing out judgment, always sent his prophets to declare that it was coming, and he did it well beforehand. As I said, we have this man, Amos, declaring in about 760, 40 years almost, before the coming of Assyria to decimate the north in 722. He concludes then in this awesome statement, verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? His point here is, God is not pleased with you. He is roaring, and so you know that there is a prey nearby. There is something horrible coming. The question to ask is, are you the prey if you're Israel? Amos then declares what every prophet and even Paul, I think, echoes in the New Testament. He says, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God laid this burden, as they often refer to it, of his word on his shoulders, and he has to speak. This has been given to him, and so he is compelled that he has to speak. I have to declare what God has given me. This weight that he's put on me has to be spoken out loud. And then he moves on to proclaim, as he says in verse 9, all that God has given him to say. Another passage that sticks out to me and is really hard to ignore is here at the end of the chapter, verse 15, when he's talking about all of the money and such that they have, he says, I will smite the winter house together with the summer house. And the houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. So the winter house, they have multiple homes. You know you're doing well when you have more than one house. I'm going to my summer cottage, right? That means you're doing well. You've got enough to have multiple homes, and the houses of ivory. You know you're doing well when your house is laced in ivory. It was a great sign of wealth in their time, as it would be today, even though the ivory trade is illegal. But then you come to the fun part, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Syria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, let a hit pause there for a moment, who are the cows? Who did he just call a bunch of cows? Women. The wealthy women in Israel. Man, you're picking a fight right now, aren't you? I mean, if you went and called the wealthy women a bunch of cows, you know exactly what you're doing. You're provoking it here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, an area where the cows were known to be healthy and fat. That's name calling. That's getting in somebody's face. There is a time and a place for name calling. It is rare, but there are times where it is necessary. Paul even repeats this as you get into 1 Corinthians. He uses sarcasm against them. I don't recommend using this particular rhetoric. I don't think that that's necessary, but his point here is that the people have grown fat and happy and self-satisfied. And they are totally fine with oppressing the poor, a theme throughout Amos. And they crush the needy. And they say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. And I have a hard time not putting on a highfalutin Cruella de Vil type of voice when I read that. Fat cats who say, bring now that we may drink. Bring me something. Bring me something cool and refreshing, right? Come serve me. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. And that is literal, not metaphorical. Assyria was known for this. This is what they did when they deported people, and this is what they did to the 10 tribes of Israel when they came and decimated. They lined the people up that they deemed good enough to keep and not slaughter. They got a long chain and they put a series of hooks in it, and they would run those hooks through people's jaws and out their mouth so that as they're deporting them across the world, that no one would fight. And if you died in the chain, it was known that many times they would leave people in there like rotting fish in the sun. These were a people who did not care. They didn't care if there were immigrant rights that they were calling for. There was none of that that they had any concern for. The reason Amos uses something as strong as to call them, language so strong as to call them the cows of Bashan, is to get their attention. Stop fooling around with God. I think what we lose somewhat in the New Testament, and as far as emphasis, not from the page of Scripture, but from the mouth of preachers, is that it is truly a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. He is not a trifle. He's not a light thing. And I think we lose a bit of that when we neglect the prophets, when we neglect the words and the realities that came upon people who ignored him, his people. And those of us, of course, who sit in churches, who hear the word proclaimed, sit in a very similar seat. It's a good wake-up call for all of us who might have fallen asleep, whether that's literally during sermons, or whether that is metaphorically, in that we just don't care much anymore what the Lord has to say. If you go down further, in chapter 4, verse 13, you'll find one of these times that I mentioned at the outset, speaking of where creation itself is called in as witness to declare, to speak on behalf, and to remind the people that they are talking to the Creator. That's who they're dealing with. You come to chapter 4, as I said, verse 13. He says, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." That's powerful stuff. I find it fascinating how, as we grow older in Christ and grow older in our relationship with God, how many more things there are to be intrigued by him. There are so many levels of this. As he says here, he who forms mountains and creates wind. The wind is such a fascinating thing, isn't it? How it moves and does what it wants. The other day, that storm came through, last week I think it was, a storm came through and it was on no forecast that I saw. Just there it was. We in Illinois, of course, are very aware of wind and its sudden occurrence. You could be having a great hair day and you step outside and boom, it's gone. Just like that. The Lord, again, is the Creator, and he's even an ongoing Creator. He creates the wind and he declares to man what are his thoughts. God peers into our thoughts and into our minds. And if you don't agree with that, you need to get into the Gospels and see how Jesus knows people's thoughts and how even the things that he says. And as I read through the Word so often, I find that God has pierced through my thoughts with his words. A 2,000-year-old or more year-old document still pierces through our thoughts to this day. That's fantastic. The Creator God is able to do that. Now, the next time he brings up this Creator component is in chapter 5, verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, these are constellations. This was a people who had taken with him, as we find in another passage, the gods from other lands who were star gods. The ancients were always fascinated with the stars. We, not so much. Most of us don't even know much beyond the Little or Big Dipper. I don't. Most of us probably can't find the North Star without some help. But the ancients were very much fixed on that, and the gods frequently were connected to the stars, and the Creator God reminds them of this in verse 8 when he says, "He who made the Pleiades and the Orion, who changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong so that the destruction comes upon the fortress." Now, it's interesting. We in our scientific age like to think we have answers for all these things. For example, when the Lord talks about bringing about darkness from the day. God brings darkness upon daytime. And we like to think, well, there's just this, you know, nature, you know, the science that we understand about the spinning of the earth and all of that kind of stuff. And just because you know how something works doesn't really mean you know why it works. Just because you understand the mechanics of something doesn't mean you understand even how that is or why that continues to happen. We know, as Christians, of course, that at the center of all things is Christ. It is the word of his power that holds all things together. Not simply energy as hypothesized. He continues in another passage dealing with him as creator in chapter 9. Verse 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Again, calling into creation as witness and calling it as witness that this is the Creator God and he has the right to speak and to declare is one of the typical things that the prophets did. Another passage that sticks out quite strongly to me is in chapter 5, verse 21. This is very reminiscent of a passage in Isaiah chapter 1 and in Malachi chapter 1 as well, when he says this, again, Amos 5, verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, things, festivals, and assemblies that God called for himself. Verse 22, after saying he hates and he rejects them, he says, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What we find here is what God wants from the people is not a festival, it's not a sacrifice, it is a heart of obedience. He concludes that, in case you think I'm making that up a bit here, in verse 25 when he says, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel?" There's a whole bunch of passages you could turn to that correlate with this where God himself calls for obedience, not for sacrifice. His point wasn't for them just to follow a bunch of routine. It was for them to express the gratitude of their heart through coming forward and offering sacrifices. That was meant to be the outflow of an attitude of reverence for God, not the other way around. And the evidence against them that they have no real love of God is that they have no justice in their land. They don't care about justice. They're content in oppressing and pushing down the poor. And so therefore, they clearly have no true belief and no true following or commitment to God. This is, as I said, a heavy stuff. The prophets are always heavy to read. That's why I think I'm just going to do this one sermon. It's a bit overwhelming. Chapter 5, verse 18 also had something that I found to be quite fascinating, or at least eye-catching. He says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord." That sounds like a good thing. And we ought to long for the day of the Lord. We ask for Christ to come, of course. He says, "For what purpose will that day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Even people that don't care truly about God and his righteousness and his justice on the earth are asking or longing for the day of the Lord. Why? Because they think God's on their team, intuitively. God is for me, not against me. There's songs out there right now on Christian radio that are consistently pumping out that message in a intentionally ecumenical movement. I find that incredibly condemning. You're not concerned truly with the distinctions of Scripture. And yet you think God is totally for you and totally with you. Really? Is that accurate? I think maybe verse 23 would be more fitting for many church services happening around the country and many conferences that go on. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Just because you're singing loud doesn't mean God's applauding. Just because you're able to sing till your voice cracks doesn't mean that God is approving of your actions. And anymore in this day where young people seem to be crying out, they want authenticity, and they seem to think that authenticity is brought forward without a proper musical note, I think they need to listen here a little bit to this. Just because you can sing loud proves nothing. Just because you can hit the right note doesn't say anything as to your true spiritual life. Israel had missed this, and I think in many ways we have too. Chapter 7, verse 10 also highlights one of the ways in which you can tell the people of Israel were amiss. That is, they come to accuse the man of God, Amos. Then Amaziah, the priest in Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you, and in the midst of the house of Israel, the land is unable to endure all his words. Amos is doing such a good job that he's shaking the nation. He's scaring people. And this is where I was saying at the beginning, they want him out. And for thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. That's verse 11, verse 12. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel. For it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. You have no place here, Amos. Get out. And Amos replies to him, he says, I'm not a prophet. What does he mean by that? He means he's not a professional guy. He doesn't do this all the time. And so he says, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm not from that line. That's not me. This wasn't my plan. For I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. I take care of sheep and figs, man. This isn't my day job. I'm just here to tell you what God says. You can't threaten me and scare me. I'm going to go back to my day job. But here's the word of the Lord coming down to bear on your heads. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So here he gives him his rationale. Look, this wasn't my plan. This was God's plan. I was taking care of sheep, and the Lord took me out of that. And he says, now hear the word of the Lord, you who are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, so since you're telling me to stop talking, I have a message for you from God, and you should quake in your boots when you hear that, Amaziah. He says, your wife will become a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. He messed with the wrong man, didn't he? He spoke out against a man of God who was not intimidated by his threats. And the Lord had a special word for him. Now, there's more that I could highlight, but I'm past time. One of the most damning indictments against Israel is found in chapter 8, verse 11, when he says, behold, days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. Famine struck terror in the hearts of people in the ancient world. We don't know this in our world today. The famines would lead to starvation, people eating their own families. Horrific things that we know no part of. Stuff that is fitting for apocalyptic movies only, really. And then he says this, though, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. There will be no prophets left. There will be no men of God who are able to do what Amos just did in the face of Amaziah, a priest, a high priest, if you will, in the north. They will go, as it says, people will stagger from sea to sea, in verse 12, from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's condemnation. God has withdrawn from them to such an extent that even though they might look for the word of God, they will not be able to find it. That's condemnation. And so with all that said, I have to conclude on the note that Amos concludes with, which is hope. All of that indictment, all of that judgment brought down, that fear that could be rightly received upon hearing that. And then you come to the end, you think, how could there be any hope? But there is a hope. In verse 11, he says, in that day I will raise up This is chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, tabernacle of David, and wall up its breaches. And I also raise up its ruins and rebuild as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. This is looking beyond even the borders of Israel, declares the Lord who does this. Now I speed on to verse 13. He says, behold, their days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of the grapes, him who sows seed. What's happening here is they're having so much abundance and they're having so much going their way that the reaping and sowing seasons are running into each other. So you're able to plant during all types of the year and able to harvest all around, you're around the clock. And so they have such abundance that it's nearly beyond comprehension. And then in that day, as it says in the latter part of the verse, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them. And just as surely as those other things were from the mouth of the Lord, so is this. God said judgment was coming, and it did. God has promised also this glorious future for Israel, and it is coming. Because thus says the Lord God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for a man like Amos who would boldly come and preach truth. Lord, may we find encouragement, strangely enough, in the fulfilled word of God that even brings judgment. Lord, may we consider our ways, number our days, and think thoughtfully about how we ought to live in these days, these last days in which we find ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.